Today we're going to complete the book of Daniel. We're going to study chapter 12. And for our opening scripture reading today, I want to read a few verses from the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, starting with verse 7. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and the angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having a great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. I hope you've enjoyed studying the book of Daniel and the life of this great prophet. It's really become the basis for much of what we read in the New Testament. And without an understanding of at least the basics of Daniel's prophecy, New Testament prophecy becomes an unbreakable code. At least it becomes, at the very best, hard to understand. But Daniel's given us a key to understanding the revelation that will follow, because from Daniel's time forward, God will be progressively unveiling in Scripture his plan for the ages. Compared to chapter 11, the chapter we looked at last week, chapter 12 is actually pretty short. The last section of the book of Daniel consists of chapters 10, 11, and 12. Chapter 10 was the prelude to Daniel's fourth and last vision. It was there that the angel appeared to Daniel and explained to him that much, if not all, of the events that take place in human history, especially those events which pertain to human government, are driven by forces that are beyond the natural realm. The angel in chapter 10 described to Daniel how the prince of Persia, whom we identified as a demonic force that was influencing the earthly rulers of ancient Iran, had hindered him in coming to Daniel previously. I'll just say this, I have no reason to believe that this demonic creature has changed jobs. I think he still reports to work in Tehran every morning. The angel also warned about the prince of Greece, who would come after the fall of the Persians and who would drive the events of the empire of Alexander the Great. And amidst all this prophecy and all of these predictions for the Jewish people, we see in today's lesson Michael, the prince of Israel, who will prevail and bring an end to the suffering of God's people that they must endure for many centuries after Daniel's day. Chapter 11 records the content of the vision itself. It's described in detail for Daniel by the angel. The angel spoke in chapter 11 of Persian kings who would follow Cyrus. Then he described the great king of Greece, Alexander, whose kingdom would be divided among his generals after his death. He gave in that chapter great detail about the Hellenistic monarchies with an emphasis on the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. So he then outlined the career of the historical person Antiochus Epiphanes, and he warned Daniel that the Jews were going to suffer great persecution under this Seleucid ruler who would bring terrible times on God's people. After this, the angel shifted his focus to the distant future, to the end of the age, when the career of this historical Antiochus Epiphanes would be replayed during the Great Tribulation by the Antichrist, the one prefigured by the atrocities of that ancient Seleucid ruler. So we come then to today's text, which is chapter 12. It is, in effect, the postscript to the prophecy. There's a little bit of the prophecy in the first three verses, and then it's going to move into more of a postscript. And I think it would be wise, since it's only 13 verses long, why don't we just read the chapter together now, beginning with verse 1. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heavens, and those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, on one on this bank of the river and the other on the other bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, 'How long will it be until the end of these wonders?' I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age.'" The triumph of God's people is laid out in the first three verses. Chapter 12 is a great conclusion, the book of Daniel. Even though there's much distress that still is in store for the Jewish people, Daniel is assured that the archangel Michael is standing with these people, with the Jews, even during times of great trouble. Despite the opposition and the anti-Semitism that is going to follow the Jews, and we've seen this throughout most of their history, at the end of the age, a remnant of the faithful will be rescued. Verse 1 begins with the angel saying, "Now at that time." This actually directs our thinking back to chapter 11, verses 36 through 45. That time refers to that section of chapter 11, which you'll remember focuses on the Great Tribulation. It directs our attention to Antichrist's reign of terror during that time of very strong opposition to God and his people. The word "time" occurs four times in verse 1, and the specific phrase "at that time" occurs twice. And this strongly suggests that the time in question is future. In fact, it's a time in the remote future that's under consideration. Judah J. Slutke, who wrote a Hebrew commentary on the prophecies of Daniel, points out that this is exactly how the preponderance of Jewish interpreters understand the 12th chapter. It describes events that take place at the end of this age. The persecutions of Antichrist will bring on Israel many difficulties, and they're outlined for us in the concluding verses of chapter 11. Some of the things that are pointed out there are that he will exalt himself above God and demand worship from his subjects. He will establish a mighty military, stronger than any military power that the world will have seen at that time. He'll go to war with any power that opposes him, including Egypt and Israel. He will disrupt Jewish worship, and he will install the abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem. And you can read even more about that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. At that time, that's how the chapter begins, when Antichrist is bringing all these things to pass, the archangel Michael will rise up and confront him, and he will make war with him. God works in many instances through agents. In this particular verse, we see that he has assigned this very powerful angel to watch over and protect Israel. He's called Michael, the great prince. Elsewhere in Scripture, the word prince is used to denote angels. Examples of that are found throughout Daniel. The great prince may simply imply that Michael is the greatest of the angels. He's referred to in Jude 9 as the archangel. Archangel simply means chief angel, and it shouldn't surprise us that he is the one God appointed over the Jewish nation for their protection. So, the story begins, Michael will rise up and he will fight on behalf of Israel. The conflict in question is the conflict that's described in the passage that I read earlier in Revelation chapter 12. Michael and his angelic army engage the dragon. And if you notice, the length of time that this war lasts is called a time, times, and a half time, a phrase we've seen earlier, I believe it was in chapter 7, and we concluded at that time that that phrase means 3.5 years. It's the same phrase we've seen before, so it means 3.5 years is the length of this. It also is used in chapter 12 of Revelation, and it designates the length of time over which this particular conflict is going to take place. The reason Michael will assist Israel is explained in the middle of verse 1. He says there will be a time of distress unlike anything that has been experienced by Israel or by any other nation in the history of mankind. But I want you to notice that the assurance of supernatural help in the phrase, Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, this promise is given before the announcement of the impending distress. The literal phrase is regarding the distress, if translated literally, would say, such as has never occurred from the being of a nation. So you look at that in Hebrew, it's an interesting construction, and it means that from the establishment of human governments, there has never been a time of distress like the one that is coming. When it refers back to the original formation of human governments, it takes our minds back to early Genesis, and it asserts that the tribulation period will be the greatest catastrophe that has occurred since the Great Flood. So this is going to be a very difficult time that is on the horizon for Israel. The Spirit of God has restrained Satan. He's limited his ability to inflict harm on the human race since the creation of mankind. As we look at history, it may seem like evil has run rampant, unrestrained throughout human history. Certainly the Holocaust comes to mind as a time when evil prevailed for a time. And I want you to note that in that particular example, and in many others, it was the Jews who were the targets of this great atrocity. But it was not the case even then that Satan was given full reign. He was not given carte blanche by God to do what he will do during the tribulation. There has always been the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. And during the church age, part of that restraining power is through the church. It's through the indwelling of the church by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has held back Satan, if you will. He has put up a stop sign, or at least a yield sign, and has prevented Satan from unleashing his full destructive fury on the world. That restraint will be removed, or maybe it would be better to say reduced substantially, during the Great Tribulation. So Michael will be God's agent to step forward and prevent the complete genocide of the Jews, but not before great harm has come to God's people. The verse ends with the promise of a rescue. He says, at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Prophet Joel who prophesied about 300 years before Daniel's vision, spoke of this same deliverance in Joel chapter 2. After describing the tribulation, here are the words that Joel wrote. "And it will come about that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who will escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." It's fair to ask, and I think it's hard not to ask, why? Why would God put his people through such a difficult time as the tribulation? Paul asked this same question over in Romans chapter 11. In verses 25 through 27, and then he answers his own question. Here's what Paul says. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it's written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." It's not really my place or any other teacher's place to speculate about why God chose to do something this way or that way. But we do know the result. A remnant of the Jews will be saved. God is going to use the tribulation to change the hearts of a faithful Jewish remnant to accept Christ as Savior and Messiah at his second advent. That is ultimately the purpose of the tribulation. It is to bring Israel, it's to break their spirit, it is to break their resistance and bring them to faith in Christ, which will happen at the second advent. Could God have done this another way? I suppose so. But I'm confident he chose the best way. And I may not be able to explain the why to your satisfaction, but we know the result. Now, the angel speaks here of a book. This is the book of life referred to in Revelation 17:8, where it says, "Names have been written." John says the names have been written there from the foundation of the earth, from the very beginning. These are the ones Jesus refers to as the elect in Mark 13:27. Just as there are those from Old Testament times whose name will be written there, just as there are those from the church age whose names are written there, so also there will be the names of Jews who will come to faith during the tribulation. And it's specifically these people that are indicated in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. So the focus of the time frame here is the tribulation. Those who will be rescued, those who will come to faith, are Jews who will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. We should realize that when the Bible speaks about this book, it's obviously a metaphor. It's a metaphor for God's sovereign decree by which he determined to bestow sovereign grace on the elect. In verse 2, there's a great promise. The promise of that verse is one of the greatest promises in Scripture because it's the promise of resurrection. After the great catastrophe of the tribulation, something wonderful is going to happen. Multitudes of believers will be resurrected to eternal life with the Lord. In our daily speech, we often speak of the resurrection as though there is one general resurrection for everyone. It's actually a lot more complicated than that because Scripture does not teach that all the dead are raised at the same time. It's probably worth a minute just to think about the sequence of resurrections that are presented in Scripture, and I don't intend to make this an in-depth, exhaustive description of the doctrine of resurrection, but when we think about resurrection, we have to start with Christ's resurrection on Sunday, April the 5th, 33 A.D., because Christ in his resurrection is referred to in Scripture as the first fruits of those who sleep. Christ's resurrection is the starting place because without Christ's resurrection, there would be no resurrection. That's an important point. Without Christ's resurrection, there would be no resurrection. Paul says if Christ didn't literally rise from the dead, everything we say we believe would be futile. One of those things that would be futile would be the hope for a resurrection. Our resurrection is founded on the fact that Christ himself was resurrected. So that's the first one. There are what I've decided to call resurrection events, however, that took place prior to Christ's resurrection. An example of this would be Lazarus. That story is recorded for us in John chapter 11. But it's not Lazarus, it's Christ who's called the first fruits of those who sleep. So we have Lazarus. This event takes place prior to Christ's resurrection. The nature of it we'll talk about. There's also an occasion recorded in Matthew 27 verses 52 through 53 that records what John Walvoord calls a token but genuine resurrection. So this is the resurrection that occurred around the time of the crucifixion. If you'll remember in the story of the crucifixion, it says that the graves were open and there were people who came out of the tombs, okay? So Walvoord uses the term genuine to refer to that event. I don't know if he distinguishes that event from the story of Lazarus or not. Nonetheless, there were these events that occurred prior to Christ's resurrection. Nonetheless, they are founded on and based on Christ's resurrection. I don't think the Matthew 27 events were any different than the Lazarus event of John 11, since both took place before the resurrection of Christ. I'll say this about the Matthew 27 event. It was limited, and we're told very little about what happened that day. And then, to your point, the Ryrie Study Bible speaks of possibly a resuscitation. That's the term Ryrie uses. By which some of these were restored to life in their mortal earthly bodies only to die again. But he allows that perhaps that these were resurrected to their glorified bodies and thus entered the presence of the Lord forever. There is a problem with every explanation of this, and Ryrie is equivocal about it. If you say it's a resuscitation back to life and then they died again, then you've kind of got that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment verse to deal with. Not that it couldn't be explained, but that's the kind of problem that it poses. More to today's topic, and probably of great interest to us as New Testament Christians, there's a resurrection of New Testament saints, that is, people in the church. There is a resurrection of New Testament believers that is prior to the tribulation and is coterminous with the rapture. This is the resurrection that is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So I want you to think about this. If you think about a timeline that moves along like this, if you are a premillennial, pre-trib dispensationalist, then you believe that we're in the church age now and that at some point in time Christ is going to come to the air, not to the earth, but into the air and rapture the church, that the believers in the church are going to be changed into immortal bodies and raptured to be with Christ forever. And at that same time, that event will not precede the resurrection of believers at that time. The understanding that we have is this. If you are a New Testament believer and you die before the rapture, then this is when you'll be resurrected, when Christ comes to meet his bride, the church, in the air. What we believe, if we were looking at this hypothetical chart again, we would have the rapture and the resurrection. Then we would have the 70th week of Daniel, which is the seven-year tribulation period. Okay? That would be this sequence. Rapture, the tribulation period then comes. If you have a friend or a loved one who has died as a New Testament believer, he or she will be raised coterminously with the rapture. But this is not the resurrection referred to in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Okay? If you go to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20 is the New Testament's commentary on the resurrection that is recorded in Daniel 12, 2. So let me read for you Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. He says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. We're not told who the occupants of the throne are. We don't know. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So when does this take place? Well, this verse refers to a resurrection that takes place at the end of tribulation. Remember, New Testament believers are resurrected at the rapture of the church before the tribulation. This describes these people who are resurrected as those raised as the ones who did not worship the beast. Well, the beast hasn't been here yet. He hasn't been revealed. So this can't be people today. The beast is revealed during the tribulation period, and they have not worshipped the beast, nor did they accept the mark of the beast. That places this particular group of people as having died during the tribulation. And it says, nevertheless, however, they were beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus. So there's going to be a resurrection of righteous believers who died for their faith in Christ during the tribulation, who will be raised at the second advent of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. And that's the resurrection in Daniel 12, verse 2a, and in Revelation chapter 4. Now, it says that they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years once they're raised. So these are raised before the millennium, because after they're raised, they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So this pinpoints the resurrection of Daniel 12:2 at the end of the tribulation period. This is the resurrection of those who came to faith and died during the great tribulation. So we have this resurrection of the church at the rapture before the tribulation. Then we have this resurrection of the people who came to faith during the tribulation, who are raised at the second advent at the end of the great tribulation. Now look at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. And then we have the phrase, this is the first resurrection. Here's what you need to understand about this. The phrase, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed, really ought to be in parentheses. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is written this way to distinguish the resurrection of tribulation saints from the resurrection of unbelievers. That phrase, this is the first resurrection, refers back chapter 20, verse 4, not to the parenthetical phrase. So let me kind of paraphrase this. This is what this means, and this is how I want you to think of this. There is a resurrection of the tribulation saints that takes place at the second advent of Christ. This is the first resurrection, because the rest of the dead are not resurrected until after the millennium, the second resurrection. This second resurrection is the resurrection to which Daniel refers when he mentions others will be raised to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Let me say this again. There's a resurrection of tribulation saints that takes place at the second advent of Christ at the end of the tribulation, which is the first resurrection, because the rest of the dead are not resurrected until after the millennium. This is the second resurrection. The second resurrection is the resurrection to which Daniel's referring to in verse 2 when he says there will be others who will be raised to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So this resurrection takes place 1,000 years after the resurrection of the tribulation saints. Those raised at this second resurrection will be sent into eternal perdition. In fact, this is the second resurrection, if you were to look on down in chapter 20 of Revelation to verse 6, is referred to as the second death, because those who are raised in this second resurrection are raised to judgment. It is the resurrection that leads to the great white throne judgment that is discussed in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. It's an example here of the Old Testament once again telescoping events that take place at different times, but presenting them as though they take place simultaneously. We've talked about several other examples of this, and this is an example of two resurrections separate, one from the other, spoken of in the same verse, but that there is a 1,000-year period between the two. One of the things I said in the chapter 9 lesson is that when the scripture sets forth a period of time, like the 70th week, let's say, there are no interruptions within that time that has been set forth, but there is nothing that prevents a gap of time either being before or after one of these set periods of time. For example, when we studied chapter 9, we spoke of Daniel's 69 weeks took place, and then we had the entire church age. thousands of years, and then we have Daniel's 70th week in the tribulation. So to answer your question, there would be, in fact, I'm going to talk about this at the end, there would be nothing that would prevent there being a period of time of some reasonable amount of time between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. Verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There's no question that this life, this world, can be alluring. The allure of the world was one of the three temptations that Satan used to tempt Jesus. Every one of us at some time in our lives is vulnerable to the allure of the world and the things of this life. But what we have to keep in mind is that this world is not all that there is. If we allow ourselves to become enamored with our lives here, it'll diminish our awareness that we have eternal life, that we have citizenship in heaven that awaits each one of us who have believed the Lord's good news. Verse 3 describes what awaits the faithful tribulation saints and what their responsibilities will be during the difficult time of persecution. There are two parallel phrases that are used here that sum up their future. The first is this: those with insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heavens. And the second is, those who lead others to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. So keep in mind, the context here is the tribulation period. And this promise has to be understood in that context. Those with insight are further defined as those who lead others to righteousness. In Revelation chapter 7, there are 144,000 Jews sealed to preach the gospel. They're to preach the gospel during the tribulation period. There are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Then in Revelation 14, these same 144,000 are seen to be in heaven. These are, in effect, tribulation evangelists. They will lead many people to Christ during the tribulation, and they will have reward in heaven for their faithfulness. These promises, the promises of the resurrection and the promise of an eternal reward for faithful service, were made to Daniel. Why? To encourage him and to encourage the Jews who were living in difficult times in the Babylonian captivity and who were facing difficult times in the future in the tribulation. Certainly not the same people, but their descendants. You know, Martin Luther, Andy mentioned Luther in his sermon this morning. Martin Luther was a great man of faith. It was he who posted the 95 Theses on the door at All Saints Church in Wittenberg, and the Protestant Reformation was born. The date was 31 October 1517. Luther was a great reformer. He was a great theologian. He was a champion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there was a side of Luther that we don't talk about a lot. If you read Luther's life, Luther was at heart a family man. He had a daughter whom he loved greatly. Her name was Magdalena. When Magdalena was 14 years old, she died in Martin Luther's arms after a lengthy illness. He wrote letters about this. He described this time in his life, and his letters tell the story of how her death devastated Martin Luther. And yet his faith never wavered. He wrote that he prayed by her bedside, "God, you're good, and if it's your will to take her, I give her to you." Upon her death, Luther spoke these words at her bedside, "Lena," which is what he called her, "you will rise again, and you will shine like a star. You will shine like the sun." This is the promise that God gave Daniel, and I suspect it was that text of Daniel that was on the mind of Martin Luther when he said goodbye to his young daughter. It's also the promise that was on the lips of Christ when he spoke in Matthew's gospel these words, "The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." With verse 3, the vision of Daniel ends. The remainder of chapter 12 contains the admonition to preserve the prophecy, information about the duration of the final phase of human history, and ad hoc personal remarks that were made to Daniel himself. So the final instructions to Daniel occur in verses 4 through 13. Verse 4. If this promise is meant to encourage Jews and by extension all the people of God, why is Daniel told in verse 4 to seal it up? Why seal up the book and make it inaccessible to people? Well, that's not what the verse means. If you know anything about books in the ancient world, before Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press in 15th century AD, it was not a small thing to make copies of documents. They had to be handwritten, and they had to be compared word for word with the original to make sure no mistakes had been made during the copying process, because any error would be carried forward into subsequent copies. So to preserve the integrity of the original, once the first copy was made, once it was proofed, and once it was certified as being an exact copy, the original was sealed for a purpose, to preserve its integrity. The parchment was rolled or folded, and there was a wax seal pressed upon it. That document, so marked, was not to be tampered with or changed. So this is the point. It's the opposite of what you might think from or infer from a cursory reading of the text. The point was not to seal away the document and the prophecies that were in it. Rather, it was to put a seal on it in order to preserve it for future generations. I believe there will be people, probably Jews and Gentiles alike, who are going to find the book of Daniel and they're going to read it during the tribulation. Some of these people will come to faith. Others who have been led to Christ by these tribulation evangelists are going to be able to find encouragement from the book of Daniel, just as Daniel received encouragement about the end of the captivity when he read about that in Jeremiah's prophecy. So this is an exhortation to seal up the document, meaning to preserve it, because it has a purpose, not only with us in the church age, but it will serve a purpose during the tribulation. Now, verses 5 through 7 speak of two angels standing on the banks of the Tigris River. That's in verse 5. And one of them inquires about how long it will be before the things that are predicted will be fulfilled. Then in verse 7, the man clothed in linen is mentioned yet once again. The way Daniel describes this, he's on one side of the Tigris River, and apparently one of these are two angels, one is on the side of the river with Daniel, one is on the other side of the river, and above the river in the middle is this one who is clothed in white linen. This is kind of an interesting section to me for a couple of reasons. The two angels here may play a role in authenticating the answer to the question, how long? So we know one of these angels is going to say, how long? What then is the purpose of the two angels? Well, in the Bible, many times two witnesses are required to establish a point. A good example of this is found in Deuteronomy 19:15. There we read this: a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. We also have this fact that the man dressed in linen, he raises his hand and he makes an oath, but he raises both hands, which is kind of interesting. If you look back in Deuteronomy 32, verses 39 through 41, you're going to find an instance there where God says, I have sworn by myself and raise a hand. So we have an image of this, but here we have this being, this man dressed in linen, raising two hands. The Deuteronomy example, an example of God himself making an oath. And when we looked at this instance back in one of the previous lessons, I pointed out, I think it was chapter 10, that I believe that the one dressed in white linen is a Christophany, that it is the pre-incarnate Christ himself. And I believe that's the case here. The other thing that's unusual and interesting is the word translated river. It's not the word you expect to see describing the Tigris River. The most frequently used term in Hebrew for river is Nahar. It's spelled N-A-H-A-R. And it's used commonly throughout the Bible for a river, just as we use our word for river. In fact, this is the word Daniel used to describe his location in chapter 10. Daniel said, I was on the banks of the Tigris River, and he says Nahar. But in verse 5, Daniel says, two others were standing by the banks of the river, and he doesn't use Nahar. He uses the word Yeor. Yeor is an Egyptian loan word. That means it's actually an Egyptian word. What we mean by loan word is a loan word is a term that's native to a foreign language that is then imported into the language of the speaker. An example of this would be the French word champagne. It's a French word. It's a term that's native to the French language, but it's used commonly by English speakers as though it were an English word. Yeor is an Egyptian word, and it's used in the Bible only twice to refer to a river other than the Nile River. If you speak of the Nile River in Hebrew, you do not use the word Nahar, you use the word Yeor. So this is an Egyptian word that specifically refers to the Nile River. So why does Daniel use that word here? Well, if you think about the Nile River, it played an important role in Egypt. It represented the strength and the vitality of Egypt. It does so both in Scripture and in Egyptian literature. So the significance here may be that the Tigris is depicted here in the character of the mighty Nile River, and hence represents the strength and vitality of Persia in the same way that the Nile depicts these traits for Egypt. But the question comes in verse 6, how long? It's one of two angels who asks the question, and the one addressed by the question is the one dressed in white linen, which we identified in chapter 10 as the pre-incarnate Christ. A literal translation of the question the angel asks would be, until when, pause, the end of wonders. Until when, the end of wonders. The word wonder refers to things that are unique and one of a kind. It's a reference to the unique and oppressive actions of Antichrist. So in this context, this is a negative term. This angel's asking how long God will allow the Antichrist to continue his persecution of God's people once the tribulation period is fully underway. If you think about this 7-year period, during the first half of the tribulation, Israel will be living in relative peace. They'll be living in relative peace because the Antichrist will have established a treaty with Israel. Israel's going to be under great political and geopolitical pressure, I guess you could say. At the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to come in and solve all their problems. And he's going to put a treaty in front of them. They're going to sign the treaty, and everything's going to be just fine for 3.5 years. Then the Antichrist will break the treaty, and that's when the severe persecution of Israel will begin. The angel foresees this. He sees this as a time of great distress, and he's asking how long it will be allowed to continue. The answer is given then in verse 7. The man in linen says it will last this long, a time, times, and a half time. This is the same cryptic phrase that we saw in chapter 7, verse 25, which we've determined means 3.5 years. So 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation, the treaty is broken, and the last half, that last 3.5 years, is a great time of distress and persecution for the Jews. This is the time Jesus refers to in Matthew 24 when he said, if those days had not been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The answer given continues, and it seems to indicate the purpose behind this great persecution of the Jews. As soon as they, that would be Antichrist and his forces, finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these things, Daniel says, will be completed. You know, I frequently hear people making the statement that no earthly power, not Iran, not Syria, not ISIS, not the Palestinians, can harm Israel. This is absolutely untrue, and in fact, it is unbiblical. If you want to see a refutation of that position, read Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14. And here it is in our verse. The power of the holy people will be shattered. This means that Israel will be completely broken during this tribulation period. Israel will be attacked by many nations. Israel will be completely shattered as a nation, and the Jews will be shattered as a people. During the last half of the tribulation, the Holocaust will seem like a time of blessing compared to what Israel is facing during those last 3.5 years. So don't be led astray. The Jews can be hurt very badly by Gentile nations after all the tribulation takes place at the end of the times of the Gentiles. But as tragic as this time will be for Israel, there's a reason for the tribulation. Earlier in chapter 11, the angel described the devastation of Antichrist that he'll bring on Israel. And then at the end of verse 36 in chapter 11, he says, "For that which has been decreed will be done." Well, God didn't just decree persecution for his people. He also decreed salvation. It's true that the nation will be broken, but so will their resistance to the Messiah. Paul talked about this veil, this temporary blindness that came upon Israel. The tribulation is going to destroy Israel, or almost destroy Israel, but it's also going to destroy the resistance to Messiah, because when there is no hope, when there is no hope to be found, Israel will turn to God, and God will hear their prayer. And this will not be a token repentance. It will be a genuine repentance. And we can find this in Zechariah. He speaks of this in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 12. Listen to what Zechariah says. He says, "And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." This is the tribulation. God says, "I'm going to destroy those nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of someone over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo." So at her darkest moment, at the time when Israel has no hope, something's going to happen that is supernatural, and Israel will accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah, and he will do for them what they could not do for themselves, and that is the reason for the tribulation period. He's going to deliver them from their enemies. He's going to deliver them also from the apostasy that has characterized that nation for so much of their history. The veil that Paul speaks about in Romans 11 will be lifted. And as Zechariah says, "They will look on me whom they pierced, and they will accept him as Messiah and Lord." Verses 8 through 13, these last few verses, Daniel asked the angel what the outcome of all this will be. How is this all going to end? The angel tells Daniel, "Go your way." It's not a rebuke. It's not a rebuke of Daniel, it's not a rebuke of his question, but it does serve as a directive of sorts for him, and I think also for us. It's possible, you know, to get so absorbed in eschatology that we forget to live our lives here and now. As for us in the church, sometimes we need to be reminded to keep our priorities straight. For example, it's easy to study prophecy and then intermingle what we've just studied with our country's foreign policy debate. Now, I'm not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that things like the Iran deal aren't important. They're very important. But the foreign policy of our country and the foreign policy of the church is not the same. Our country's foreign policy should be a foreign policy that keeps our citizens safe, protects us from our enemies, and supports our allies. Therefore, what we do with nations like Iran is very important. But the church's foreign policy is the Great Commission. There's a big difference. So when the angel tells Daniel to go, he means that Daniel should live his life and not be obsessed with the distant future to the point that he loses his focus. As we come to the end of this age, and I think we're at the end of the age now, the prophecies of Daniel are becoming increasingly important to anyone who's paying attention. And I think it's appropriate to tweak that interest and look for parallels between the Bible and the newspaper. I don't know how you cannot do that. In fact, that's why I decided to teach this book. But we have to keep a balance. We have to keep a balance. So the angel, having instructed Daniel, proceeds to give Daniel a last little bit of information. He tells him, "Many will be purged, purified and refined, but the wicked will come to do, will continue to do what they do, and they will not understand. Many people will come to faith under persecution, but there will be the wicked who continue in their sin to the end, never discerning the signs of the times or the truth of God's word. As we move to the end of the age, you should expect wickedness to increase, unbelief to proliferate, and the things of God to be ridiculed. This is all in preparation for an explosion of evil that will take place when the Antichrist is revealed after the rapture. Verses 11, 12, and 13 could be a springboard for all kinds of speculation and eschatological mathematics. So I'm going to make this easy. Remember these verses? These are the ones who speak of the 1290 days and the 1335 days. Here's the first thing we need to know, that the persecution begins at the midpoint of the tribulation. We talked about that. That's defined in chapter 7 and in chapter 12 as a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, or it's 1260 days based on the lunar calendar. How do you come up with that? Well, the lunar calendar is 12 months, each with 30 days per month, or 360 days, equaling one lunar year. A time, times, and half time is 1260 days. The duration of the tribulation is 42 months, according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, and Revelation 13, verse 5. Again, 42 times 30 is 1260, or one lunar year. What's certain is that it will be 1260 days from the midpoint of the tribulation until the second advent. That's pretty clear. So we would expect to see 1260 days in verse 11, but instead we see 1290 days. He said it's set that it will be 1290 days. And then in verse 12 we see 1335 days. So let's think about the 1290. This is 30 days more than we expect to see in this verse. We know from verse 11 that the starting point for this 1290 days is from the time regular sacrifices are abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple. Several possible ways we can understand this, but they're all based on speculation. So I'm only going to mention two briefly because I can't prove any of this. It's been suggested that there may be a gap of time between the end of the tribulation and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And that would be perfectly fine. So perhaps the additional 30 days is the period of time during which the Gentile nations are judged. We know in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, there is a judgment of the Gentile nations. It could also include a time when Israel is gathered back to the land for judgment as described in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 through 38. Possibly. Others have suggested that since the temple was desecrated when the Antichrist set up the abomination of desolation, perhaps the 1290 days ends on the day that the temple is fully cleansed and restored. We just don't know. Regarding the 1335 days of verse 12, this may mark the time from the midpoint of the tribulation to the time when the millennial kingdom is fully established, organized, and in full swing. That's an additional 75 days. Truth is, we don't know because we haven't been told what these time frames denote. But as I've said previously, gaps between set times are not infrequent in Scripture, the church age being a prime example of that. Well, I have a couple of concluding remarks. This concludes Daniel's prophecy and our study of the book that Daniel sealed in order to preserve these things for us to read and to learn from in the 21st century. This would be an unimaginable time in the distant future to Daniel. In view of world conditions today, there couldn't be a more relevant study than this one. The hour may be near when men and women living during the Great Tribulation will read the same verses we've studied and be strengthened and encouraged by them. And it's my hope that Daniel's example as a faithful servant in troubled times will encourage us as the culture around us becomes more hostile toward the things and purposes of God to be faithful in like manner. That's all I have to say about Daniel. Why don't we close with a word of prayer?